Well, I thought I'd start from a quote today. It's a little bit of a discouraging quote. It kind of kills the mood from what we've had in the service, but it's from Ernest Hemingway, and he once said that life is a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. There's no remedy for anything in life. Man's destiny in the universe is like a colony of ants on a burning log. Now, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? Pretty bleak outlook on life. And we as Christians, fortunately, we have a greater outlook on life, a bigger hope than that. We know that this life, we're not just trapped in this life like on a burning log. And we know that there's more than this life, that people go on forever and ever after they die. And oftentimes the details about what happens after this life are kind of foggy in our minds. And sometimes that creates a sense of fear of death because we don't exactly understand what's going on. It's kind of a foreign world and we're kind of confused. But we as Christians have no need to fear the next life. And so we associate the question, do you know where you'd go if you died right now, with evangelism, right? When you walk up to somebody and say, do you know where you'd go right now? Would you go to heaven or would you be with God or not? And rightly so. But I ask that question now not necessarily to make you think about, you know, am I saved or not, but to think more about, do you know specifically where you would go? And whether that place differs from where you will spend eternity, and whether this place is some kind of like sleep until the final judgment, or purgatory is a popular view. Do we know what happens if we were to drop dead right now, where we would go? Do you know? Do you know if that differs from eternity after the final judgment? So this sermon is kicking off a series. It's a small series, probably three or four sermons that we'll be in talking about life after death. We're not going to be talking about all the things as far as timing of events and when the end ages are coming or about the Antichrist or anything about that. We're just talking about what's called in theology personal eschatology. What happens to us when we die and the life after this life. And today specifically I want to focus on what happens to us in the what's called the intermediate state in theology. So what happens after we die but before the final judgment? So after we die but before eternity, what happens to us? And I think a lot of times in church we kind of know about heaven or hell, but a lot of the details are kind of lost in the cracks. And so I kind of want to talk about that throughout this series and get some of these details about the afterlife, some things that I didn't even know myself and are pretty important until I went through seminary towards the end of my seminary training. So today we're going to see two errors to avoid concerning this doctrine, and we'll see two places, two destinations where people go right when they die. And then we'll see an application in light of that. So you've got 5 points in your insert, and you'll see Bible passages under some of those. So I'm going to be going through a lot of scripture really quickly today. So I have those in there so that at a later time, if you want to look up these passages and kind of refresh your mind, or if you want to see where I'm getting this stuff at a slower pace, you can do so at a later time. But technically, to start this conversation, we need to venture into the realm of philosophy, right? And discuss whether a person is a soul and body combined that cannot be separated, or whether they're a duality, a soul and a body. Now, for the sake of your sanity and so that everybody doesn't fall asleep and for time, I'm not going to get into the philosophical discussion and the details about this. And I think scripture makes it pretty plain, the reality of this, that a person is a body and a soul, a duality. They can be separated. For one example, Revelation 6:9, where we have a picture of souls being under the altar of God, crying out for God, for Jesus to come back to earth and judge the world for the sin. And so we clearly see some souls, so I don't think it's really rocket science according to scripture. They don't really outline it according to philosophical terms and discussion. But people, it's safe to say, are a duality, a soul and a body. Now, let's get into some of the beliefs. So one belief, where this soul would go then, if we're assuming that a soul can be separated from a body, we know what happens to the body when someone dies. We see it. It stays here. We bury it. We cremate it. It's not a mystery. But where does the soul go? One popular theory is that it goes to a place called purgatory. Now, this is the teaching of the Catholic Church. So this is the first error I want us to avoid, is the belief in purgatory. We shouldn't believe in purgatory. Now, the idea of purgatory, as I understand it, I didn't grow up Catholic, not well schooled in it, so I'm hearing it from Protestants, who obviously don't believe in this doctrine. But as I understand it, it's the idea that when people die, they go to this shadowy place and people are purged of their sins through some kind of punishment. They also have some chance to do some good deeds, and then that ultimately tips the scale and the balance where they've done more good than bad, and they're purged of their sins, where you get the name purgatory from. And so ultimately then they can go to heaven when it's time for the final judgment, because they've tipped the scale and the balance of more good than bad. They've had some of their sins atoned for. But there's a few problems with this, serious problems. One, there's no biblical justification for this. And two, there's a theological problem with this. The theological problem is simply this, that the assumption behind the doctrine of purgatory is that our salvation, whether we go to heaven or not, is based on whether we've done more good than bad, whether it's based on our deeds. And that's simply not the case. We see that throughout Scripture, that in this life, what matters, whether we're saved or not, is whether we have faith in Christ. We're either guilty or not. And it doesn't matter if you have a million years and you do good deeds for those a million years and you've done more good than bad, you've still done bad. There's still guilt. There's still punishment that needs pay for, that we cannot pay for. We've sinned against an infinite God, and that results in an infinite punishment. And so Jesus, through his death, he paid that price. So it doesn't matter how much time we have to atone for what we've done or do good deeds. It's not, God doesn't judge us based on this scale. It's whether we're in Christ or not, whether we have accepted Christ as our Savior, whether we were saved by him, or whether we've trusted in something else to save us and we will suffer the consequences of our sin. So there's a serious theological problem with the doctrine of purgatory. It contradicts what we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. Romans 8:1 says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That makes it clear that if you're in Christ, there's no need for a purgatory. There's no condemnation for you. You're guiltless. You're free. And the other problem with this idea of purgatory, which is a pretty serious problem, is that it's not in the Bible anywhere. The idea of purgatory is not hinted at, it's not found in Scripture, and so if that's the case, you might ask, where does the Catholic Church get this idea of purgatory? Where does this come from? Well, they get this idea from an apocryphal book called Second Maccabees, which is non-canonical. The apocrypha books that are maybe in the Catholic Bible that are not in our Bible. I'm not going to get into canonicity. If you want to know why that's the case, I feel free to explain that to you after the service. But we don't believe it's inerrant. We don't believe that it's a part of Scripture. And to my understanding, they don't believe it's on the same level as the Scriptures we have. But I want to read this passage to you and follow along on the screens, because you won't find it in your Bible. This is not Scripture. But I'm going to read it to you, because even in this passage, even if we're pulling doctrine from this passage, I'm not sure I even see the doctrine of purgatory there as well. I think it's a stretch even in the Apocrypha. So let me get my special Bible that has the books that aren't in the Bible in it. This is 2 Maccabees 12:39 to 45, and says this: "On the next day, as had now become necessary, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back to lie with their kindred and the sepulchres of their ancestors. Then under the tunic of each one of the dead they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to all that this was the reason that the men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge, who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turned to supplication, praying that the sin that had been committed might be wholly blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as a result of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. For if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness. It was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from sin. So here we clearly see this guy Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is a Judas from famous Judas from Jewish history. But we see him clearly making atonement for the dead. That idea is in this passage. But I certainly don't see this shadowy realm where people have this chance to atone for sins even in this passage. I think purgatory is simply not there. And so it's not even found in the purgatory text, right? So we need to not believe in purgatory. Now, we see over and over again in Scripture that people will face judgment for what they've done in this life. Not some intermediate state. It's not that God takes an account in judgment what happened in this life and then something that happened in between. So let's look at some biblical passages about the judgment and what this judgment is based on. First, look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, 27 through 29. Says this, 27 through 29. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, you don't get a second chance, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So you have one life, and then judgment, and Christ is what determines how you're judged. And then let's look at John chapter 5. We'll be in this passage next week as well. John chapter 5, 28 through 29. 28 and 29 say this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we see here there's a judgment based on our deeds, but it's this life. It's not a life after this life. It's you got this life, and that's it. Now let's go to all the way to Revelation chapter 20, 12 through 13. Says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Again, that's talking about this life, not a purgatory. So every time in Scripture, we see a judgment based on what we do in this life. There's no hint at purgatory. There's no second chance. It's based on this life, where our faith is in, and according to what we've done in this life, the sins and the righteous deeds, and what we do on this life. That's where our rewards come from, is what we've done here. There's not a purgatory. There's not some kind of second chance in the intermediate state. So that's the first error I want us to avoid, is the belief in purgatory. The second error I want us to avoid is believing in what's called soul sleep. Now, what is soul sleep? Sounds something like you'd hear in a fantasy movie, doesn't it? Like soul sleep. Now, this is the idea that after you die, you're in a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection, final judgment. You're basically asleep. So you die, you're just asleep. And then next thing you know, you wake up and it's the time for the resurrection and the final judgment. That's a popular idea. And people who believe this find support for it from some scriptures that talk about death as being sleep. So somebody who's dead is asleep is the language they use. Now, the problem with this is that these passages are simply figures of speech where they're referring to the dead person as being asleep because the biblical view is death is temporary. It's not permanent. They're asleep until the resurrection, until they wake up again. But it's not saying that they are unconscious. They're in a state of nothingness until the final judgment. But there are Old Testament passages that seem to present a pretty bleak picture without hope of an afterlife. Psalm 6:5 says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you," talking about God, "and Sheol," which Sheol refers to the grave, "who will give you praise?" Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Certainly sounds like there isn't much hope after death, doesn't it? Well, look with me at Psalm 115, 17 through 18. This gives a telling picture into what's going on in the Old Testament when you have very bleak passages like this. Psalm 115, 17 through 18. We're doing a lot of flipping today, I know that, but Psalm 115, 17 to 18, it says this, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence." So again, a very bleak picture. Then verse 18, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." And so here in this passage, in verse 17, we've got a very bleak picture, right? If you just had that by itself, you'd think, this person doesn't believe there's an afterlife. But then in verse 18, and this isn't because the author of the psalm forgot what he had written in verse 17 or was confused or this was added to, you have a clear picture where the person is believing that they're going to praise the Lord in this life and then forever, on and on and on into eternity. And so this presents in the Old Testament when you have passages that seem very bleak where, and we saw this in Job in cases in our series where it sounded like Job didn't think there was an afterlife. Then you have passages where he has hope for life afterwards. What's presented is these authors are speaking from a limited perspective. They're talking from the perspective of this life. So if you drop dead here and now, you're not going to come back in here next week and praise the Lord in church, right? If you do, that's going to disturb all of us, right? That doesn't happen. You're not going to be singing praises to the Lord. You're gone. You're going to be buried in a cemetery. You're not going to be praising the Lord in front of all of us. But that doesn't mean that you're not going somewhere else. You're not going to praise the Lord forevermore. From this life, from the perspective of what you are doing right now, from what we can see, that's it. There's no more praising the Lord. There's no more works for the Lord. And so they're simply speaking from a limited perspective. So they're not saying that there is no afterlife. Now, the key passages that destroy the doctrine of soul sleep are those that present that Christians immediately go to heaven upon death. So we'll look at those, but that brings me to my first destination of people when they die, and that is this. When a Christian dies, he or she goes immediately to heaven. If you're in here and you're a Christian, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you drop dead suddenly right now, and a professor say DRT, dead right there, that happened in the Old Testament a lot with people, you would be in heaven with the Lord. That's where you go. That's your destination. And that we see this pretty clearly from Scripture. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory to go to. You go straight into the presence of God. Let's look at a few passages that demonstrate this. Let's first look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. It says this, "So we are always of good courage," this is Paul speaking here, "we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And let's flip to Philippians, which this is again Paul speaking. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. It says this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So in both of these passages, Paul is writing about how it'd be nicer for him to be dead and be with the Lord rather than be present and suffering as he is in the bodies in prison in Philippians. We know all the persecutions that Paul suffered. And so Paul's saying, look, it'd be nice for me if I were dead and I were with the Lord. It would mean that I couldn't be fruitful here and couldn't be serving you all as the churches, but I'd be with the Lord. Clearly the expectation that Paul has is not that he sleeps. He's not saying, it'd be better for me if I were dead and I could just get a rest for a while, wake up however many years later when the Lord comes back. He understands that when he dies, he will be with the Lord immediately after death. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 10. I mentioned this passage earlier, but I'll go ahead and read it now. Revelation 6, 9 through 10. says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" So here we see bodiless souls in heaven speaking to God. They're waiting for God's judgment on the world, but they're certainly not asleep or in a place where their sins are being purged. They're in heaven with God under the altar. They're waiting for the final judgment. Revelation 14:13, I won't turn there, it says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." This isn't talking about a sleep. This is talking about being in the presence of the Lord. Now, perhaps the most famous passage about this, which again I won't read, but is Luke 23:43, which is where Jesus is on the cross and he's got the two thieves on the right and the left, and the one thief who believes in him and asks him to deliver him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And Jesus responds to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today, not tomorrow, not at the final judgment, not eventually, not after purgatory, but today. And so it implies that that thief, when he dies, he will be directly with Jesus in heaven. It also implies, the other side that's not focused on a lot, is that Jesus, when he died, went straight to heaven before his resurrection. So there's 3 days until Jesus rose from the dead with a resurrected body. But if Jesus is going to be with him in paradise that very day, then Jesus is soul went to heaven after he died until he rose from the dead 3 days later. And so we see clearly throughout Scripture that a Christian, those who believe in Jesus, when they die, our souls, separated from our bodies, we know what happens to our bodies, will go and be with the Lord in heaven. Now, and we're waiting for the final judgment, but what's it like in heaven, you ask? What's it like being a disembodied spirit? Well, I can say I have no idea, right? I've not been there. Not ever been separated from my body. And when I do go to heaven, I'm sure I won't be coming back to give a theological doctrinal explanation of what happens, right? It'll be great. We'll be with the Lord, and I don't think we'll really want to come back. And I think when we're bodiless and with our soul, then we won't have stubbed toes and we won't have stiff joints and we won't have those aches and pains when we get up. So those, some of you can look forward to that more than others at this point in life, right? But I think that'll be the case. I think when we get to heaven, I think it's reasonable that we'll see loved ones. How will we recognize them when they don't have a body? I don't know, but I think we'll be able to recognize them, be with them, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. All I know is that heaven will be great. Why? Because we're with the Lord. But I do think we, along with the souls who are under the altar in Revelation 6, I think we'll be happy, but we'll be expectantly waiting for Jesus finally to come back on earth and judge the world, for the final judgment, where eternity can begin, where we'll get into this more in future sermons, but where finally we can begin eternity, our souls will be reunited with our bodies. So I think it'll be happiness, but it will be with an expectation and a hope for the final judgment. Now, if heaven is where Christians go after they die, what happens to non-Christians when they die? This is the second destination I want to point out today. And non-Christians go to a place of torment and punishment, is where non-Christians go. A place of torment and punishment. Now, the Bible does not directly address this very much. We see hell in the Scriptures, but the intermediate state of what happens when you die, it's simply not there very much. But I do think there's a passage where this comes up. So let's look at that. Luke 16:19-31. Now, this is a parable. We need to be careful about pulling doctrine from parables that were not created to address the issue at hand. And this parable was not spoken by Jesus to address the intermediate state. This is something we're kind of getting as a bonus, kind of from details that are going on in the parable. But let's go ahead and read this, 19-31. You've probably heard this parable. It's the rich man and Lazarus. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So the point of this parable is, like I said, not to give us doctrine about the intermediate state, but to show that if people were not convinced by the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that they needed to come to faith in Christ, that they needed to repent from their sins, then even if someone should rise from the dead, obviously pointing to what was going to happen with Jesus, they won't be convinced. But I think it is fair, even though this is a parable, even though this may or may never have actually happened, there may never have been a man named Lazarus that this actually happened to, or there may have been, we need to be careful with parables, there are details that I think we can pull doctrine from. Clearly, the timing of this passage is, they die and immediately go somewhere, Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, which we believe is heaven, we see clearly elsewhere in Scripture, and it's before the final judgment, because everyone else is still alive, the man has brothers, still alive on earth, and he wants Lazarus to come and warn them, or Abraham to warn them in some way. This is clearly at a time after death, but before the final judgment. And the rich man is in this place of torment, this place of flame. It's a hell-like place, but it's not where he's going to spend eternity. It's not necessarily hell itself. And then I think there's a good theological parallel to come up with this idea of a hell-like place that's not quite hell, which is if we're in heaven as believers, if we go there separated from our bodies immediately after death, then and that's a temporary place that's a foreshadowing of where we'll spend eternity with the Lord on the new earth. I think it's logical then that non-believers will, and their souls continue on, will go to a place that's a foreshadowing of their eternal destiny, which is hell. So it's a hell-like place. Now, how is this place different from hell itself? Well, I have no idea, and Scripture doesn't talk about it, so I'm not going to speculate, right? But other than the facts that the non-believer will be in a soul form, not a body form, and then the person will be without a resurrected body. And so other than that, I have no idea how it's different at all. So those are the destinations. So let's get to our application real quickly to close out the sermon. It's that as Christians, we need to be encouraged and don't fear what happens after you die. Don't be afraid of what happens after you die. Part of this sermon series is to help us clarify what happens when we die so we don't have those fears of, you know, I think I'll be with Jesus, but I don't really know exactly what's going to happen. And so sometimes when we fear that death is upon us, we become afraid or we become discouraged in life because we don't know exactly what our hope is. We kind of have a foggy idea. But as Christians, we know that the second you die, if you drop dead, you walk out of here, lightning strikes you, and you're gone, you're going to be with the Lord in heaven. And that's a great hope. Paul, we see that in the Scripture. That was his great hope that he held before him every day, that he wanted to be away with the Lord. That encouraged him to continue on and serve the Lord, even when he was facing hardships. And so we, in the same way in our life, we need to have that hope always before our eyes, because this train of life that we're on, the final destination, the final stop, is to be with the Lord, is to be with the Lord in heaven. That's our hope. That's encouraging. That's great. We're going to be in a place there's no more suffering. There's no more sorrow. We'll be in a place where we are finally with the Lord directly. and we will be able to see Him. We'll be able to be with loved ones who have passed on before us who trusted in the Lord. And if you're here today and you're not sure of your salvation, if you're afraid of what happens after death, or if you've never placed your faith in the Lord, then please come talk to me afterwards. And I'd love to be able to help talk you through that and the next stages. So don't fall into the errors of believing that people go into some sort of state of unconsciousness or purgatory when they die. When people die, they go to a place that's a preview of where they will be for eternity. Christians go on to heaven, where they will be with the Lord until the final judgment. Non-believers will go to some type of hell-like place where they await the final judgment of the Lord. There is no second chance. There is no place where after we die, you get a chance to right your wrongs. You've got this life. And so we need to not take this life for granted. What we do in this life has eternal ramifications. We don't have a second chance. We're not reincarnated. We can't come back as a ghost and right wrongs that we have. We have this life. And when this life's over, that's it. That's our chance. And so remember that. Remember that as you go out. Remember that as you talk to other people, that they only have one chance as well. And that should affect the zeal that we have with evangelism as well. Let's close in prayer.